Good Monday evening to you all, and welcome to FM 98.5 CKWR's presentation entitled The School of Bishop Sheen. On this week's broadcast, Bishop Sheen will be sharing a reflection entitled What Has Happened to Our Spiritual Lives? And I think that's a question that we ask ourselves from time to time. What has happened? And he'll be continuing his catechism series with us, and we're on lesson number 37, which is a lesson on marriage as a sacrament. So I encourage you now to sit back and relax and enjoy one of the greatest communicators of our time, the Venerable Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen.
A retreat master always stands before an audience somewhat as an expert, but I want to assure you that I am no more of an expert in the spiritual life than most of you. I am very much in the position of a survivor of the famous Johnstown flood. One day, said the Saint, I think there are many people in heaven who have never heard of the Johnstown flood. And if you will give me an auditorium, I will tell them about it. Peter gave the celestial auditorium. It was packed. And just as the survivor of the flood got up to speak, Peter pulled at his wing and said, I want you to know that Noah is in the audience. So to all of the Noahs, we are going to talk tonight about what has happened to the spiritual life in the last 20 or 30 years. Very simply, 30 years ago or more, it was sometimes said, I am holier than thou. Now it is said, I am worldlier than thou. In other words, the world has become very important. And that is true. Two great currents have been in movement. One, the church has been going into the world. And the world has been coming into the church. Let us take the first movement.
And
imagine this was the Cathedral of St. Peter's. Way at the rear is the altar of Our Lady. That is where Benedict XV was crowned, the pontiff of World War I, about as far from the front door as he could get. And Pius XI was crowned under the great dome of St. Peter's. He made an advance of about 75 feet. Pius XII walked down the nave, up some stairs in the wall, and out into a balcony. He literally stepped into the world when he went out into that balcony. And John the 23rd, down the nave, up the stairs, out into the balcony, and then stretched out those great arms of his, almost like the carnal arms of Bernini. He bid the whole world to come to himself. And our gloriously reigning Paul VI down the nave, out the front door, and was crowned in the Piazza of St. Peter's. Thus the church in the lifetime of some of us has been moving into the world. And the world has been moving into the church. Over 400 years ago, when the Council of Trent was held, it could be said that the council was purely Mediterranean. It was Latin. The church belonged to the Romantic countries and also to the German countries. Vatican I, 1870, it was still Mediterranean. There was not one single bishop at Vatican Council I from Asia or Africa. In Vatican Council II, 60% of the bishops were from the Americas, from Africa, and from Asia. For the first time in the history of the Church, the dust of all the nations of the earth mingled with the dust of St. Peter's. And in addition to that, there were the observers and visitors from all over the world. So with this double current of going into the world and the world coming into the Church, something was added in the Vatican Council. Chapter 13 was entitled The Church and the World. Never before did any council ever have a chapter about the world. So, therefore, the world suddenly became important. And you can remember how we were using 6 or 7 years ago the word involvement, how the kingdom of God became identified with a secular order. All this was a reflex of the spiritual order. And it was said that contemplation was a waste of time. Last Christmas, I was in prison. I go to prison about every 6 months. I must tell you that. And I see the prisoners every morning from 8:30 until 10:30 at night. One of them came into me and said, "Tell me about prayer." A handsome young man, about 25, 26. I said, "Listen, the very fact that you ask me about prayer means that you know far more about it than I do." Well, he said, "I do. I'm a Trappist." Well, I said, "How did you get here?" "Well," he said, "you know how everybody began talking about the world after the Vatican Council? I began reading all of the literature. Contemplation is a waste of time. Go where the action is. Get busy. Become involved." So he said, "I decided that the contemplation life was a life of wasting, and I left, and 6 months later I killed a man, and now I'm back in prison to spend the rest of my life in meditation." But that was the spirit of those days. Where was the mistake made? It was not in the Church going into the world, nor the world coming into the Church. That was not it. The confusion arose from misunderstanding the word world. In Scripture, that word is used in two senses. First, the world may mean the theater of redemption. And in that sense, the world is good. God saw that it was good. The planets and universes that tumbled into space and the fingers of God were all manifestations of His goodness. Christ is the King of all creation. This whole cosmos will eventually be delivered over to Him. So the world is good. That was one sense. And hence, in accordance with that sense, Scripture tells us that God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son into it. But the world has another sense in Scripture. It means the spirit. It means organization without God. And our blessed Lord said to His disciples, "I have taken you out of the world. Therefore, the world will hate you. If I left you in the world would love you. For the world loves its own. But remember, it hath hated me before you." And again, our blessed Lord said, "I pray not for the world." And St. John, "Love of the world is enmity with God." These are the two senses of the word world. I remember the day they were defined by a Belgian bishop in the course of the Vatican Council. But we never made that distinction. And so we began to almost to turn into a worldly church. That is, some of us did. Others reacted against that turning. The consequence was the church split into two extremes. Now I'm speaking only of extremes. Remember that. We created psychotics and neurotics. You know the difference, don't you, between a psychotic and a neurotic? A psychotic believes that 2 and 2 make 5, and a neurotic believes that 2 and 2 makes 4, and he's mad about it. A psychotic lives in castle in Spain, and or dreams about them, rather. The neurotic lives in them, and the psychiatrist collects the rent. The psychotic is concerned only with the ideal and not with the real. The neurotic is concerned with the real and not with the ideal. The psychotic wants everything to be frozen. The neurotic wants to step on the accelerator and drive over a precipice. In a political language, they might be divided into conservatives and radicals. And so we had the two extremes battling for a long period of time, each one believing that it was right. When, after all, if we go back again to biblical figures, the true position is that of the rock and the river. Remember when Moses was I prayed to God in order that the people might be given water in the desert. And he struck the rock. And water came from the rock. We find the same figure in the New Testament too, in the book of Revelation. Now imagine water coming from a rock. Yes? That's the way Scripture understands stability and fluidity. First of all, in the church there is the rock, something solid, fixed, immutable. Then there's the waters, dynamism, flow, change, development. But some would keep the bed of the river without the flow, and the others would keep the flow of the waters without the bed of the river. And this has been the source of our confusion. Go back to the earthly life of our Lord for a development of this theme. What was the first word of our Lord's public life? What was it? Come. Come. Come and see. Come and see my mind, my will, my love. And what was the last word of our Lord's public life? Go. Go into the world. First we come, then we go. Today we have too many go-goes and not enough come-comes. Now this is the source of the confusion of spirituality and of the church in the last decade or more. And it has had, as regards spirituality, two consequences. One is not so very important, but the other one is. The first consequence was we decided to do a lot of talking. We felt that if we talked, that we were doing something. So retreats for a while were retreats of discussion. Now when I receive invitations to give priest retreats, there's always one request made. We do not want a discussion retreat. But that was the type of retreat that came out of this divorce between the psychotics and the neurotics. Now, a discussion has some advantage. First of all, there is a place for it. Let us not deny that. But in a retreat, a discussion has a great value. The retreat master never has to be prepared. He just throws out a few bones and lets the dogs fight for him. And then secondly, discussion is an escape from decision. As long as we're talking, we do not have to do anything about it. Incidentally, we're talking too much in the church today. I used to receive letters from priests saying, can you say something about the incessant talking in the church? Now they're coming from people. Our pastors are busy away arguing and discussing, neglecting the parish. But a discussion is an escape from decision, a spiritual decision. That's what the woman at the well did. Here our blessed Lord meets this woman who comes at noon to draw water from the well. Now in the East, no woman ever draws water from the well at noon. They come in the morning or at night. Why does she come at noon? Well, we'll find out a little later on. And our blessed Lord asks her for a drink. Whenever our Lord wants to do a favor, he asks for one first. And he engages her in a conversation about grace under the form of water. She was coming to receive water. He offered another kind of refreshment, which was grace. But she didn't understand it. Now our blessed Lord puts his finger on a sore spot, one of decision. He said, go tell your husband. She said, I have no husband. Thou hast answered, well, thou hast no husband. For thou hast five. And he with whom thou livest now is not thy husband. Well, that's touching the sore spots. Now, what would you do if you were at that well? I know what I would do if I were in a similar circumstance. I would change the subject. And I would say, let's have a discussion. And that's precisely what she did. She said, let's discuss something. Where should we worship? Here on this hill, as we Samaritans do, or in Jerusalem. Later on, the Lord brought her to a decision. And of course, that was the reason she was never able to come out in the morning at night, because she was a woman who was scorned by the other women, and they would not let her come out morning or evening. So she had to come alone at noon. But the point is, this was an escape from decision, and the Lord forced it upon her. That was one of the first effects of the duel between the psychotics and the neurotics. And the second effect, which is very, very serious, we neglected Christ. Oh, yes, we kept him. He's a silent partner. But he became an outer truth. Not an inner truth. An outer truth is something that we master, like the distance of the earth from the sun. An inner truth is something that masters us. And we began to neglect him. His life, personal encounter with him in meditation, the crucifix we began taking down from our hospitals, from our schools. We developed catechetics in which the primacy was given to the community. And not to Christ. Then there came even such incidents as this. See this spectral cross I wear? It's a crucifix, silver crucifix. One day, a Jewish jeweler in New York City, a friend of mine, whom I had known for 20 years, phoned me and he said, Would you like to have several hundred crucifixes, silver crucifixes? I went down to see him, and he had them all in a paper bag. I said, where did you get them? He said, from sisters. They said they weren't going to wear the crucifix anymore. It alienated them from people. And they asked me how much I would give them. And as he put it, I weighed them out, 30 pieces of silver. He said, what's wrong with your church? I thought the crucifix meant something to you. And I told him what was wrong. And 3 months later, I received him into the church, shortly before he died. And I wear this in reparation for the nuns throwing off the crucifix. So I say, this has been the great casualty. We keep to Christ speculatively, yes, we do that. We read about him, we study him, we have theological doubts about him here and there. But as one who influences our lives, he became neglected. A case that I know of only too well was a nun got in her car to do some shopping. She was dressed in civilian clothes. And two men got in the car with her. And they said, drive us to a drive-in theater. We're going to rape you. She said, I'm a nun. They said, you don't look like one. Well, she said, here's my picture. She pulled from out her purse a picture of herself in the habit of a nun. They said, we don't know this. You might have had this taken at a masquerade ball. Well, she said, call up the college where I teach and ask the college if I am not a nun. They did. And the college said, yes, she's a nun. So they took a penknife and they ran it down her back and across her shoulder blades and said, all right, the next man will know that you belong to Christ, and let her go. That's the way they thought about it. Now, why is Christ ignored? Well, first of all, he embarrasses us. He reveals us to ourselves. As he revealed him, Peter to himself, and Peter said, depart from me, O Lord. I'm a sinner. And then another reason, which is rather difficult to understand. Why is it that if a young person loves rock, he will want to hear rock music, talk about rock artists? But why is it sometimes that those who are supposed to be Christ resent hearing about him? There's a non-Christ spirit. There's sometimes an anti-Christ spirit. I will say no more about it. But let me tell you, when traveling from one end of the country to the other, it becomes manifest. And so the casualty has been Christ. And he alone can make us spiritual. What's the use, for example, of reading books about how to acquire humility? Humility of and by itself, hardly as an abstract thing, does not exist. Benjamin Franklin said, You strive to become humble, and then you get very proud that you are humble. Then, after all, every single virtue has to be located in Christ. We can only love a person. We cannot fall in love with a theorem of geometry. And our blessed Lord said, without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. And see how now the young Jesus people have picked him up. These young people have not heard about our blessed Lord from Catholic pulpits. And they've not heard about him from Protestant pulpits either. But somehow or other, the Lord has manifested itself to them. And they concentrate on him. They read his gospels. They try to imitate his life. Their immorality becomes purity. Christ changes them. I wonder if there aren't many shortcuts, anyway, to the rehabilitation of people, which we are missing simply because we've not given the primacy to our blessed Lord. There was a minister from Mississippi who had the prejudices of that state, but overcame them, took a small pastorate in Montana, and then opened up a house called The Way on the Strip in Los Angeles, one of the very corrupt places of this country. And he invited everyone to come into the house, particularly prostitutes, pimps, drug addicts, mafia, anyone at all could come in. The house was open from 10 o'clock in the morning until 4 o'clock in the morning. Arthur Blessed would meet people as they came in. He'd have the scripture in his hand. And he would say to a young man or woman who came in, would you like to have Christ transform your life? Most of the time, he would be greeted by a curse. He would try again. One heroin addict told me that when Blessed stopped him, that he cursed him. And Blessed asked him again, and he said, I knelt down with him for a half hour. I thought he'd tear my heart out the way he prayed to Christ for me and my addiction. And he said, I got up from that prayer, and I never touched heroin again. And every single night, he has a toilet service. And in the toilet service, there are 2,000 doses of drugs washed away each night. That's what Christ does for these people. Just suppose he came to us now, as he is, really. How would we react? St. John Adcock has a poem about a little girl who had a woolen lion. He wondered what would happen if the woolen lion ever became alive. And he speculated, when a blithe infant lapped in careless joy sports with a woolen lion, if the toy should come to life, the child so direly crossed, faced with this actuality, were lost. Leave us our toys, then. Happier we shall stay while they remain but toys. We can play with them and do with them as suits us best. Reality would add to our unrest. We want no living Christ whose truth intense pretends to no belief in our pretense, and flashing on all folly and deceit would blast our world to ashes at our feet. We do but ask to see no more of him below than is displayed in the dead plaything our hands have made to lull our fears and comfort us in loss. The plastic Christ upon the plastic cross. If he came alive, it would be frightening. When he's spoken of today, too often he is used. Used with a little text here and there to prove our position. Hence we have books, Jesus and Militancy, Jesus and Sex, Jesus and Revolution, Jesus and Rebellion. That's using him. He's to use us. And in the course of this retreat, we will show you how he wants to use us. Now you have some dim intimation of what this retreat is to be about. It is not going to deal with anything except Christ. In a Boston home one Saturday evening, the maid came in and announced to a parlor full of guests, "For those who do not like baked beans, dinner is over." And so I say to you, for all who do not like Christ, the Savior of the world,
this retreat is over.
Good Monday evening to you all. You're listening to FM 98.5 CKWR. I'm your host, Al Smith, and I hope you enjoyed that reflection entitled, What Has Happened to Our Spiritual Life? And I know Bishop Sheen has helped many of us get back on track to start saying our prayers again, reading our Bibles, meditating on the mysteries of life, and just trying to find peace in this crazy world. Now, I just want to thank once again my good friend Anthony at FultonSheen.com. It is a website that is easily accessible, and it has a fabulous library of talks, good quality audio, again, at pennies for the recordings. You know, I've been shopping for Bishop Sheen for over 10 years, and, go to the local store to pick up some books once in a while, get on the internet, but this is the best value and the best quality on the market today. And so for $27, you can have the full Sheen library downloaded to your computer, which you can transfer onto your audio devices, be it your iPad, your iPhone, make your own little CDs to put in the car. It's amazing when you have a great Sheen library. So that website again, FultonSheen.com. And, I thank, of course, our good friends at BishopSheen.com. They are the group of people that put together all the videos of Bishop Sheen, the Life is Worth Living shows that many of us cherish. They've kept them and, of course, put them to DVDs and VHS and all the technology we use still. And, of course, a great selection there, too. Now, I want to lastly thank, of course, this great station, CKWR, which is the vehicle that we use to get out the word every Monday evening. And, of course, we're approaching our five-year anniversary of hosting Bishop Sheen on the radio. And, of course, this station has been in existence for well over 40 years. And so, by the grace of God, we've been able to do this. And so I want you to sit back and relax now, once again, as we continue our catechism series. We need to keep relearning our faith. You know, we just don't get it on the first try. And so he's going to be talking about marriage as a sacrament. So please enjoy this reflection.
Peace be to you. Before speaking of marriage as a sacrament, it is important to show that in the natural order, the human order, that is to say, in the order apart from grace, marriage is an unbreakable bond until death parts. This was affirmed by our blessed Lord. The Pharisees came to him on one occasion and asked if it was right for any man to put away his wife for any cause whatsoever. Our blessed Lord answered, "Have you never read how he created them when they first came to be? Created them male and female. And how he said, 'A man therefore will leave his father and mother and will cling to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' And so they are no longer two. They are one flesh. What God then has joined, let no man put asunder." It is to be remarked that in these words of our blessed Lord, he was speaking of marriage from the beginning. When, therefore, the question of divorce arose, our blessed Lord said, "And I tell you, that he who puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he too commits adultery who marries her after she has been put away." These words sound like a great judgment upon a civilization such as ours, where there is one divorce for every four marriages and many consequent remarriages after such divorces. It must therefore not be thought that divorces and remarriages are wrong for Catholics only. They are indeed especially wrong for Catholics. But they are a violation of the law of God, the natural law of God, by everyone, whether he be Tibetan or Muslim or Hottentot or a so-called Christian. Original sin and the deluge did not blot out the divinely established order of man and woman. Conjugal love conquered both the deluge and original sin and survived both. And we will see later on how our blessed Lord is going to lift it up into the supernatural order. We are interested for the moment only in the human natural order. And the point is that it was instituted, that is to say marriage, not by man, but by God. He made it a union, not a contract. By it, two persons become one. They become spiritually, mentally, and physically united. Certainly there are judges that will grant divorces. But how does God look upon them? After the divorce, they are not two separate individuals as they were before the marriage. They are fragments of a joint personality. Like a babe that has been cut in two. That is the way God looks upon any divorce, regardless of who the person be. Now, from another point of view, this marriage of man and woman is meant to be an enduring marriage for the very nature of love. There are only two words in the vocabulary of love: you and always. You, because love is unique. Always, because love is enduring. No one ever said, "I will love you for 2 years and 6 months." That is why all the love songs have the ring of eternity about them, such as, "Till the sands of the desert grow cold." Why is there jealousy in the human heart if jealousy be not the safeguard of monogamy and an enduring marriage? Consider a little more closely the nature of love, even in the human order. There are actually three terms. There is the lover, there is the beloved, and there is love. And the love is something distinct from both man and woman, and yet in both. Suppose love had only two terms, my love and thy love. There would be separateness, impenetrability. There has to be a third acting element. Just as two vines, if they are to be one, must be united in the soil. And so two hearts are united because of the love that is outside both. Then the impotence of the I to completely possess the thou is overcome by the realization that there is something outside of both, hovering over, turning the I and the thou into our love. And that is why people who are in love always speak of our love. Though they may not put their love in these words, this is practically what they're saying one to another. Thou art more than thou alone. And my love no longer founders on thee, because it reaches out beyond thee to all that is worth loving. When we embrace more than one another. In embracing one another, we give testimony of that by which we are embraced, namely, by the love of God. God gave to man a helpmate. As the book of Genesis put it, man and woman, both he created them. Now notice how he made them to complement one another, never once admitting any such thing as a separation. Man is made by God, and woman is made by God from man. As God is present at the creation of the world, so man is present, though in ecstasy or sleep, at the creation of a woman. Because man comes directly from God, he has more initiative, power, and creativeness. Woman, however, coming from God through the ecstasy of man, has intuition, response, acceptance, submission, cooperation. Man lives more in the external world because he was made from dust. He is close to nature. It is man's mission to rule over it and subject it. But a woman lives more in the internal order because she was created from an inner human life. Man is more interested in the outer world and woman in the inner world. That is why man talks more about business and woman talks more about persons. They complement one another in a divine way. And so when God made them, the book of Genesis puts it, it is not well that man should be without companionship. I will give him a mate of his own kind. The divine creation, therefore, of the two sexes is suggested as essential from the point of view of fellowship. A helpmate does not mean inferiority, but differences that complement one another, like a bow and a violin. Therefore, you see, marriage is not just a contract. It is a union, and a union that has been made by God, and a union that endures until death. But here we are limiting ourselves to the human order. But you know very well from this encyclopedia of Catholic knowledge so far that there is not only a natural order, there's also a supernatural order. We live not only in the order of the human, but we can also live in the order of the divine. In addition to physical life, there is biological, or rather, supernatural life, which is grace. And grace is that participation in the divine nature by which our intellects are illumined with faith and our wills are strengthened with power. Our blessed Lord, coming to this earth, bringing divine life, being the source of grace through his passion, death, resurrection, and ascension, makes marriage a sacrament. That is to say, now, to those who are united in his church, he gives them the grace, the strength, the power to live out their mutual existences. Being a sacrament, it has two elements, just like every other sacrament. One is very visible and evident. It is the exchange of consent, which is signified not only by the joining of hands, but also by the words of consent. And this is witnessed by a priest. There is the invisible grace also, which is communicated for their married state. And because this grace symbolizes another marriage, the marriage of Christ and his church. That is the meaning of sacramental marriage. This needs considerable explanation. You'll find it written all through the epistles of St. Paul. For example, here we quote Paul. It is unheard of that a man should bear ill will to his own flesh and blood. No, he keeps it fed and warmed. So it is with Christ and his church. The two will become one flesh. Yes, these words are a high mystery. I am applying them here to Christ and the church. And he says in another place, husbands, love your wives. Now how? As Christ loves the church. We come here to a very profound reason. As St. Paul calls it, as you see, a high mystery. A reason why the marriage of baptized persons in the church signifies another marriage. Well, all through the Old Testament, and in the New, God expresses his relationship with man in terms of nuptials. In the Old Testament, God always spoke of himself as the bridegroom, as the husband of Israel, which was the Kahal. So Israel, or the chosen people, or the Kahal, was considered by God in the Old Testament as the bride of God. If we had time, we would give you many, many passages in the Old Testament to show how God could find no other symbol of his love for the Kahal and for Israel and for the vehicle of his revelation than the symbolism of married love. In the due course of time, God becomes man. In other words, the bridegroom becomes man. Well, did our Lord ever call himself the bridegroom? Yes, he did. And he did it in such a very natural way that the people were not at all astounded when they heard him, because they knew the background of God being related to their people as the bridegroom. One of the occasions in which our blessed Lord spoke of himself that way was when a question was hurled at him as to why his disciples did not fast, whereas the disciples of John the Baptist did fast. The answer of our Lord was, Can you expect the men of the bridegroom's company to go fasting when the bridegroom is still with them? And he went on to say that the bridegroom would be taken away. John the Baptist called himself the friend of the bridegroom. In other words, a kind of best man. I think there's beautiful mystery hidden somewhere in the marriage feast of Cana. Our Lord began his public life by assisting at that marriage feast to typify that his relationship with his church would be exactly like the relationship unfolded in the Old Testament. And when therefore the old Kahal of Israel became the new Kahal or the church or the new Israel through redemption and Pentecost, we had the continuation of this symbolism. Eve was the continuation of the body of man. Bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. What is the church? The church in the New Testament is described as the new Eve, because the continuation of the new Adam, Christ. Everywhere there's the idea of espousals, body, oneness. But we must get first things first. Remember that the union of our Lord and the church is not like a human marriage. Rather, a human marriage is like the union of our Lord and the church. When therefore the bridegroom and bride stand at the altar, we read to them the marriage ceremony. We are informing them, you, the bridegroom, stand for Christ. And you, the bride, stand for the church. That is the mysterious grace that is conferred upon you. How beautiful marriage becomes. Scripture also goes on to tell us that just as Christ is the head of the church, so man is the head of a woman. Perhaps I should have put that the other way around. Suppose I just said that man is the head of woman. Very often when women read that passage in Scripture, they do not like it. But they should read what follows, that man is the head of a woman in exactly the same way that Christ is the head of the church. Now, how is our Lord the head of the church? The head of his bride. Well, he was the head by dying and sacrificing himself and pouring out his blood. The headship was based upon self-forgetfulness for the sake of the beloved. Now, how is the wife related to the husband? Well, she is related to the husband in the same way that the church is related to our blessed Lord. And as the husband is to sacrifice himself for the wife, so too the wife, like the church, is to be related to her husband. Just as the church to our Lord, through love, service, devotion, and striving for perfection. Perhaps one of the reasons why a woman's head must always be covered in church is to signify that man is the head of the woman as Christ is the head of the church. In other words, there is something over the head of a woman, namely her husband, as there is something over the church, the head of the church, namely Christ himself. That is not superiority. That is sacrifice. There's another conclusion to be drawn too. And here we come to the supernatural divine reason why the marriage of baptized persons is unbreakable. It is because they symbolize the unbreakable eternal union of our Lord and the church. when the Son of God came to this earth and took upon himself a human nature, which flowered into his mystical body, the church, he did not take it for 3 years, for 33, but for all eternity. So too, when a husband takes a wife, he takes that wife as Christ took the church. He takes that wife until death does him part. And in order to symbolize that enduring union of the espousals of Christ and his church, they are to love one another until death separate them. Hidden in this very lovely description of the symbolism of marriage is also the fact that there can be only one church. Remember that in the scripture, the church is the bride of Christ. Do you think our Lord could have many brides, many spouses? That would be spiritual adultery, would it not? He does not have 200 varieties of spouses or churches. There is one spouse. There is one church. And that union continues forever. That, then, is the reason why the marriage of husband and wife is unbreakable in the sacramental order. Here is a little theoretical problem, and sometimes not so theoretical, which helps bring out this truth. Just suppose that John and Mary were married at a nuptial mass, and they went to the church door. And when they got there, they separated, and they never saw one another again. Could that marriage be dissolved? Yes, under certain conditions, it could be dissolved. That is called a marriage rotum non consummatum. That is to say, it is a marriage that was ratified in the church, but it was never consummated by union of two in one flesh. Now, why could that be dissolved under certain conditions? Simply because the union of a husband and wife in a marriage that is only ratified but not consummated is something like the union of the individual soul and Christ by grace. And the individual soul very often is separated from Christ through sin. There can be a falling out of that union, but where you have a marriage that is not only ratified but also consummated, there the symbolism is not the union of the individual soul and Christ, but the symbolism of the union of Christ and his spouse, the church, and those two can never be separated, and therefore their marriage is absolutely unbreakable. How beautiful marriage is in the church. Fidelity is an engagement with the future. And when that future is eternity, when the soul knows that it cannot be saved unless it is faithful to the spouse, it remains faithful, even in the midst of trial. As God's love is never withdrawn from his church, so too the love of husband and wife are never withdrawn one from another. It is made in the full consciousness that their love is a proclamation to the world of another marriage, the marriage that gives us joy and happiness, the beautiful union of Christ and his bride, the church. God love.